Colossians 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's letter to the Colossians follows his standard pattern of explaining first the true doctrine and then applying it to the lives and experiences of Christians. And this is a good time to recall that Paul's letters are scripture. They are breathed out by God, and therefore they're not merely good advice, and they are not negotiable guidelines, but the will of God delivered to us from the Son of God himself through his apostle. This latter half of Colossians is all about relationships, such as relationships you and I will encounter in this world. The most important is the believer's relationship to Christ. Perhaps you noticed this week how hard it is to die to the sin remaining in you, and how difficult to set your mind on the things above. Well, with such discouragements, I want you to recall the gospel that God has covered all of our sins, and God is near to those who fear him, and he speaks peace to us in Christ. A relationship with him, though, is the key to all the other relationships of life. And the apostle takes up the next relationship on his list, the relationship of each of us to the local church. This is about unity. It's about getting along in harmony based on our oneness in Christ. Former causes of division don't apply anymore. Distinctions such as tradition, culture, race, and so on. How many times have factions formed in the church? How many times have local churches split apart when the church as a body should be one? Sadly, here in Quinter, about 10 years ago, a church had a schism. Last year, another church split, half of them now meeting over in Grainfield. In another congregation, there are factions right now at odds with one another, and I say sadly because it is something we should feel sorrow for. Anytime a group of Christians break fellowship one with another, it seems to upset the testimony of love and grace, because if Christians can't be united, what hope could there be for a world full of divisions? Our question is, how can we, by God's grace, keep together in fellowship? And today we begin with the first rule of harmony in the church, which is tell the truth, since all believers have one identity in Christ. Let's ask three questions, the where, what, and how questions. Some of these answers may surprise you. Where are we? Israel. What shall we pursue? Unity. How shall we get it? Christ being our all. Let's take up the first one. Let's ask, where are we now? And the answer is here in the Israel of God. If you're looking at your Bible and not seeing any references to Israel, that's because to understand this bit about harmony, we have to draw an inference from the whole book and elsewhere in Scripture. If you look at the first word of verse 11, you're going to see the word here, or perhaps it's where. And both of those designate a place that is in this body, this entity, a place. And we already know that this entity is the body of Christ, the church. Here, things are different. Here, fellowship and harmony must rule. Here, a new principle of unity prevails. As long as all believers adhere to the principle, the congregation will be prevented from falling into error or sin or division. Now, if you were to look even further down at verse 12, you'll see the words put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And so those terms, chosen and holy, tell you that Paul sees the church as being in the same kind of relationship to God as Old Testament Israel was. Deuteronomy 7:6 is just one of many verses where God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Isn't that interesting that Paul applies those same terms to the church? There are many verses in the New Testament that imply the same thing. Revelation 1:6, "To him who made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father." That's what God had done for Israel long ago. And again in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, the church or believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." All terminology that is familiar to you from God's use of it for Old Testament Israel. Have you ever fallen asleep and when you woke up, you could not remember where you were? Maybe you'd been going through a traumatic experience. Maybe you were so sleep deprived that your mind was confused and you woke up saying, "Where am I?" Well, if we're believers, we've gone through a very dramatic change, and maybe it was traumatic, the most dramatic change possible. Redemption is completely reorienting. Indeed, being redeemed, we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, chapter 1, verse 13. And it's natural to feel a little awed by what happened. So where are we? We're in Israel. Not geographic Israel, but the Israel that is the true Son of God. We are in Christ Jesus by faith. Being united to him by faith, we then, a church, are the true Israel, the body of Christ. Covenant principles are at work, such as chosenness by God and holiness, and God's promises, such as, "I will be to you your God, and you shall be my people." Whatever things were like in our lives before Christ, here they are different. Whatever things are like out there in the godless world, here things are different. Now, it's always holiness, I think, that gives us the greatest pause. We said last week that our minds have to be set on Christ above, because if they're turned inward, what we find is a profound and troubling sin. Any one of us might have come here today troubled by our sin, by the conviction of the sin that we have remaining in us. And so we might well ask, "How can I be holy?" We might also be grieved by the sin of others in the church, and we might be asking, "Is all this hypocrisy? Is there any real holiness in all these flawed people?" Thankfully, God is overseeing and providing for our holiness. And I'm going to tell you how that is. First of all, holiness is a status. God has conferred holiness on us with all our flaws just because we're in Christ by faith. Isn't that good news? That's why this book, Colossians, can open with a letter to the saints, to the holy ones. Believers are holy because they're in Christ. We're also holy because we have a new life of holiness implanted in us. That life is regeneration, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, a new principle that's like a seed that's going to grow up and is going to wield its influence in us. You could look at Titus 3 someday and see there, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So a new life of holiness in us, and that's not all. We're also holy because the Holy Spirit is carrying out sanctification in us. You say, what does that word mean? Well, that's holying of us. That's making us holy for the rest of our lives. Paul exhorted us to make our relationship with Christ first priority of life in seeking him, setting our minds on heavenly things, not because we need another to-do list or another thing on our to-do list, as if we're doing something for Christ, but because he wants to do something for us. And he will do something for us. And what's that, you say? What is it that setting my mind on Christ is God doing something for me? And the answer is we gain sanctification from our relationship with him. We've got to get away from feeling as if God is asking too much from us when he asks us to seek the things that are above. We're like the man at the pool of Bethesda, crippled 38 years. And Christ asked him, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healthy again?" Not something you do for Christ, something Christ does for you. Well, Christ healed him, didn't he? And Christ has promised to heal us. Sanctification is being made whole. And so we are God's holy ones, the Israel of God. Now we have to remember our holiness and our chosenness, Israel of God, because sometimes we begin to feel that the church has fallen so far short of its ideal. Sometimes we think, or may be tempted to think, that God has made a mistake. And wouldn't it be better to withdraw with a group of like-minded people, if you could find them, and start fresh somewhere else? Sometimes the church does have to start fresh, so to speak, and sometimes individual believers have to do that too. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony says, "When any church imposes sinful requirements for membership, when its constitution or creedal statements are fundamentally unscriptural, when its administration is corrupt, or when sound preaching and proper discipline are neglected, it is the duty of Christians to attempt its reformation." So that implies that withdrawing would be a last resort. If we're going to follow biblical principles, first we must attempt reformation, and only if that has failed, then withdraw. So that actually tells us something about what the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago was, an attempt to reform the church according to Scripture, to bring the church around to biblical principles. Reformation is expected of the church. That's a biblical concept. Revelation 2 and 3, those chapters where Christ tells the church more than once, repent, do the works that you first did. That means change your ways. And the testimony of our church goes on to say, then if such efforts prove ineffectual, it's the believer's duty to separate from it and to unite with a sound church. And I think that is a biblical model. Sometimes we all feel dismay at apparent unholiness and failures in the church. Should we split? Should we leave? Paul talks here as if, under most circumstances, we should remain united to the visible body of Christ. We have to notice the words "one another" four times in just a few verses. And I'm going to point out some of those to you. It's "one another" that needs to grab our attention because of who Paul is talking about when he says "one another." Clearly, we shouldn't be lying to anyone because this is God's world. And the moral law says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But the term "one another" means everyone united to Christ, every believer who are part of his body, all who have been, that's verse 1 of chapter 3, raised with Christ. And so if you are looking and you look at verse 9, you see the first, "one another," do not lie to one another. And if you look also at verse 13, you see his command, bearing with one another, or verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. Friends, none of these virtuous, Christ-like things that we're to do in the body of Christ can be done in obedience if we are not members or part of the visible body of Christ. Someone once visited a congregation and later said, "I will never go back there. The children were climbing over the pews and running in the sanctuary. When I was a child, we sat still, and if we didn't, our parents took us out and spanked us. I'll never go back." Well, that person never joined any church, but always stayed home on Lord's days and groused and grumbled about how the old days were better. Well, clearly, there's some mistake, isn't there? Because a church visitor should have told himself, well, what I'm seeing here might be a parenting failure in one family, not a thoroughgoing corruption of the church. He should have reasoned in humility, "I too have failures as a parent. Maybe these parents are new parents. Maybe they haven't been taught. Maybe it's a single parent. Maybe there's a crisis in the family. And he should have said, I'm going to hang in there and I'm going to do everything I can to help and serve because it's Christ's body and I love Christ. If nothing else, I can pray for this family. If we all go away looking for the perfect church, we'll never be able to practice these instructions that are from the Lord, which are tell the truth to one another, bear with one another, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another and with one another, and forgive one another. There's no perfect church this side of eternity. In many ways, we're not different than the early church. When we think of church in the Bible, it isn't a pie-in-the-sky ideal. It's like our own congregation with its flaws. In closing this letter to Colossians, in chapter 4, Paul says, give my greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. Real people, if we want it to have fewer flaws, this is the key to having fewer church flaws, we should believe everything God says and do everything he commands. We should regard one another with charitable love that covers a multitude of sins, and we should set our hopes not on one another, but on the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord saves graciously, and Israel he shall redeem from all iniquity. Psalm 130. Set your hope in the Lord. So where are we now? We're here in the Israel of God. Now, secondly, the what question. What shall we have? We shall have unity in the local church. We shall have unity in the local church. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Union with Christ leads to unity within the body of Christ. The divisions that plague the world don't enter the church. If Christ is all and in all, there cannot be division. Look at these distinctions. Greek and Jew are opposites of ethnicity, background, ancestry. Circumcised and uncircumcised are ceremonial standing according to the covenant. Barbarian and Scythian pick out tribes and geography. Scyths were a rough and tumble tribe of herdsmen in what we now call Ukraine. Barbarians were anyone uncultured by Roman standards, such as the Germanic tribes. That was a cultural distinction. And lastly, slave or free, as the woman who wrote to us from that Middle Eastern country was saying, there are caste and class distinctions along with other kinds of distinctions. All are abolished by Christ. Being despised or admired in society doesn't matter in the church because we're a new humanity. Now, I can't go much further without asking you to think for a moment on how much better our nation is for having a Christian influence from its founding. To think of our constitutional freedoms acknowledging that all men are created equal, having the same rights and protections. There's no class or caste. This is not, of course, the invention of atheists. The American experiment enshrines freedom from distinction, and the resulting happiness is bequeathed to all, a fruit of this Christian heritage. It's this concept of equal standing before God that led to the concept of equal standing before the law. Remember Lex Rex, the Latin that means the law is king, and how much of a change that was from Rex Lex, which meant the king is the law. Well, Lex Rex means no one is above the law, and it's a protection from tyranny. Lex Rex, by the way, was a title of a book written by Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford, a delegate to the Westminster Assembly. That's the body that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. That book's ideas highly influenced the delegates to our Constitutional Convention, who created the Constitution. And it's just worth saying, in a day when so many people disparage Christianity as barbaric and say the Constitution is backward, that the alternative is slavery and oppression. Christ's influence is one of freedom and happiness wherever his influence spreads. We only have to look at communist China to find out how the police thoughts and writings give fake trials in a law system that only exists to prop up the Communist Party and will throw the innocent into prison if they don't do what the party wants. Well, what does this have to do? Well, with us? Well, it has to do with this, that bullying and feeling superior are natural to our sinful fallenness. Even kids on the playground bully one another and try to get a superiority over one another. Look, it takes Christ to erase distinctions and to bring peace to conflict. And naturally, our interest is not so much in political freedom. Our interest is in the church. And we remember that in many places in the world, such as India and Pakistan and China, brothers in Christ are second-class citizens. So the world has its divisions. Certainly when Paul wrote his letter and mentions barbarians and Scythians, free and slave, all these distinctions were constantly dividing people. There was resentment on the part of some and superiority on the part of others. Here in Colossae was a man named Philemon who had a slave named Onesimus. Slavery was usually more like contract employment, but the master still had the advantage and the power. Well, how does it work now if both of them are Christians? What about the way Jews and Greeks were mixing now because both had believed in Christ, because both had the Spirit of God? We should exalt the Lord. We should praise him because of the way he has subdued resentments and racial tensions by making his people one within the church. There are no second-class citizens in Christ's kingdom. The RP Church in this nation, as one example, is composed of many ethnic backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile, all skin colors, races, and so on. When I go to Synod, it reveals African-American brothers, men with Asian roots, Indian roots. Formerly, there were those of Native American roots, and so on. If you're new to the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, it's noteworthy that on biblical grounds, the church always stood against slavery when many denominations were compromising. And when the Civil War began, Covenanters dropped what they were doing to go and fight against slavery. The world is seeking this unity that it can't ever obtain. But this unity has been granted to the church. Because we, believers, are a new humanity. And we have a new identity. And when we have believed the gospel, we don't stay as we are. We divest our old identities. We put on this new culture. As Paul says in verse 9 there in front of you, we have put off the old self. And in verse 10, we have put on the new self. Since distinctions are abolished, we shall have unity in the local church. And that brings us to the how question. Thirdly, to the how question, how shall we have this unity? It's there at the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. If you wondered when I was going to begin talking about truth-telling and about the command, do not lie to one another, here's where I begin, actually by looking at truth from the back door, so to speak. We're to tell the truth because we have this new identity in Christ. Think how disharmonizing all the sins are that Paul lists in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene or abusive talk. Most of these sins manifest in our words and our speech. So it's a natural bridge for Paul to then say, do not lie to one another. From lies branch disharmony. From lies spring many offenses and misunderstandings and prejudices, injustices that make for hate and resentment. Yet Paul's remedy for church disharmony is not as simple as just tell the truth. He has a deeper conception because he knows that when people lie, they have something else that is in their lives that are all to them. They have a motive, an agenda, a belief, an ambition, a reputation, an anxiety, or something else that matters to them more that matters to them as their all. And so he freshly reminds the church here, Christ is all and in all. It is Christ that is now the church's priority, the church's concern, and her business. And only when he is all to every believing heart, every one of us will be so single-minded then that we will tell the truth and live out the truth to one another. Truth-telling is official truth-telling, though. It's what's said from the pulpit, and it's what the church's official testimony before the world is that's official. And then there's that interpersonal truth-telling, that is saying what we mean one to another, making ourselves understood and having the content factual or truthful. And then there's also the truth-telling of our lives according to our worldview, adapting and conforming our impressions and our mode of living to biblical ways. Next time I preach this, Lord willing, I intend to unpack more of what is meant by truth-telling. But today we need to see where strengths and weaknesses lie if you find untruthful Christians or an untruthful church. Strength or weakness lies in the extent to which each of us reflect the image and likeness of God. You know, man was created to show forth the attributes of his mediator, of God himself. Man was to be a prophet, speaking truth for God. He was to be a priest, approaching God and helping others to approach God in worship. And he was to be a king, his dominion being a rule of righteousness. All these belong to God, and you know they belong to Christ. Throughout the Bible, we see sometimes better and sometimes worse examples of people who are prophets, priests, and kings. Only in Christ Jesus do we finally find the fulfillment of the ideal. He is our prophet, the Logos, the Word that was in the beginning with God. He is the great high priest over the house of God, who has made atonement for our sins and brought us near. And he is the king who rules creation in righteousness. And so now see the big picture of all these relationships in Colossians. Family, work, church, outsiders. And here we see that our new humanity positions us to image Christ to all of these people, to show forth the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices by which Christ ministers to us. And we reflect Christ as we minister to one another. Paul says there in verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Telling the truth, therefore, is making God's ways and his will and his world known. It is prophetic. It's the role of little Christs, one to another. Telling the truth is priestly. It's what you do when you bring your children and your spouse and your friends to church, or when you're the one who brings your family to Christ in family worship. Telling the truth is kingly because it's noble and it gives righteous judgment. It's honorable. It's a protection to the people around you. If you are to be this renewed image bearer, Christ must be all to you. And if we are to have this truth-telling peace, if we are to preserve fellowship, Christ must be the one main thing that matters to us. Is Christ all to you? Well, take this test. Are you still making distinctions in the church, saying, that person is not like me, and I am not like them? Is Christ so all to you that you place his glory above your reputation? Is he so all to you that you place him above your success? Do you place him above your schedule and your time? Do you place him above your bank account, above your culture and nationality? Do you place him above being noticed by others? Is he so all to you that you place him above your career and above feeling secure and safe? Is his love more important to you than the love of people? Do you place him even above family, even above your children. Some might say this is too hard. Some might say I can't reach this righteous requirement that Christ be all to me. But that isn't so, is it? Because Paul states what is already the case. Christ is in all who have believed on him. By God's grace in us, we are already this new humanity with Christ's power and blessing to make him our all and to live as if he were. So let us live out what we are. Why isn't today then the perfect day to make Christ your all? Isn't today a day to put on the new man better now than ever before? Isn't the Lord's Day the perfect day to begin a revolution in your own way of living? Isn't today the day of reformation in your life? Isn't this a good day to reform our congregation according to Scripture for the good of the body and for the glory of Christ? If Christ is our concern, here in this congregation, we're going to keep fellowship with one another. Here we are in the Israel of God. We shall have unity, and we shall have it because Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the riches that are ours in Christ, for these blessings that are ours according to your covenant of grace. And we thank you that we don't live in a church circumstance where we are mistreated, resented, where the proud flourish. Forgive us for any thoughts, words, and deeds that went this way and were sinful and therefore dishonoring to you. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to do what is true and right in the faithful conduct of our lives, and help us to tell the truth as you have said. We pray to be like a light shining in this dark world, where the fake unity that many claim to have is shown to be inferior and shown to be fraudulent by the truth that is in the church, your bride. Father, we pray, asking that each one of our hearts would be subdued, that we would not seek to be kings of our own lives, but submit ourselves to Christ the King, welcoming his governorship and embracing his rule and doing as he said and loving him more, that we would also do what is loving and right to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to unbelievers. Lord, give us grace to understand your word and from your teaching to obey you. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.